And as they do that, if you could turn with me to our teaching, which will come from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And those of you who are visiting, coming from out of town because of the long weekend, we've been on this teaching series through this book since beginning of October. And so we come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And this is reading of God's word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encouraging him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied a faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Amen. I'm finding out through attending my presbytery meetings and talking to other pastors in the United States that Calvary English Chapel is a unique church. And the reason behind it is that our church, unlike others, comprised of what we call first generation immigrants, and even 1.5, even second and third, and now even fourth generation from an immigrant family who are attending. So what we call an intergenerational church, it's unique because other churches may be comprised of 1.5 second, and now recently drawing third generation. CEC is a bit unique because it's a second generation immigrant church who now we have people in their 60s. And so we have people, seven set of grandparents who are attending our church now, which is unheard of at other immigrant churches and second generation ministry. And therefore, at our church, there's a large a group of people in their mid or late 40s to late 50s. And when I talk to them, they face very unique challenges in life. I call them sandwich generations because they're dealing with teenagers on one side, and yet they're dealing with ailing and aging parents on the other side. And so when I talk to them, they actually share the difficulty because the emotional roller coaster that they experience with their teenagers, but at the same time, making a late call to their parents' house because their internet went down. And you know, our parents, when the internet goes down, the world falls apart. So they have to go fix it. Not only that, these are parents who are trying to direct the academic roadmap for their teenagers at the same time to fill out a difficult Medicaid applications. They also drive so many miles to the activities of their children, but they also drive their parents to hospitals and doctor's office. The weight of the responsibility of this group at our church is very heavy at times. And for some, they're very tired and looking for answers. We all have family roles and responsibility. You are a son or a daughter, the fact that you're here. You had parents. Some of you are moms and dads, and few of us are grandparents. And so the question this morning is, what does it mean to be a Christ follower as parents and sons and daughters in faith? Now, it's difficult for us, especially like a church like ours, because I think we're confused by what the society teaches or culturally, because we live in a Western society, but our family background is from Eastern culture, where the Western culture emphasizes individual rights, while the Eastern culture emphasizes obligation to the family. And so we're torn, actually, many of us. We try to understand what does the Bible actually teaches us to be a good person of faith in our family responsibilities. So this morning, we looked at the passage and we read, and this morning's passage actually begins in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And it contains instruction by Paul to Timothy, a proper relationship between groups of people to one another. I read today a general relationship among people in the church, our relationship with widows. He will get to our relationship with teaching elders and slaves and masters. And then it finishes at chapter 6 with false teachers, which is interesting because Paul began this letter by addressing the main problem of the church at Ephesus, which was false teachers and their teachings. And the fact that he closes the letter addressing the same group indicates that whatever he teaches in chapter 5 and chapter 6, the Christians were confused by the false teachings of false teachers. And that's why it's imperative we understand what the Bible is saying about our relationship, not only to our biological family, but as a family of God. And that's what we're going to address. I titled the message, The Family of God and the Widows. I divided the message into three parts, and hopefully I can get to the third part today. Number one, understanding the spiritual family. And how does it mean to treat one another as a spiritual family? Number two, providing for the widows. And number three, understanding what a true widow is. And so let's begin. What is the dynamic of our relationship with our biological family and also our spiritual family? Number one, how we ought to treat one another in the church. And Paul's instruction to Timothy begins in verses 1 and 2. So look with me. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So Paul instructs a how young pastor should view and relate to his congregation, to different various of age group of people. So he begins teaching Timothy how he should treat the older men in his congregation. He begins with a negative: do not rebuke an older man. So I guess we could conclude that we can never call out someone who's older than us, but I don't think that's what it means. Because in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to Titus, who's a pastor at Crete, he says this: But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So there's actually a teaching and correcting the older men in the congregation that ought to be done. Because you see, with aging comes different challenges of life. With aging comes a different temptation in life that we are to address and fight as older men. But notice it says, do not rebuke an older man. So the word rebuke actually denotes to strike at, or sharpness and severity. So the intent to correct someone this way, to rebuke, is with harshness, to strike at. What it needs, what Paul says, is that a correcting should be guided with a winsome attitude. That's why he says, but encourage or exhort him, the older man, as you would a father. To encourage, to exhort, is to appeal with intention to win the party over to your side. You don't compromise what you're teaching, but your motivation is for them to understand that what I teach is good for them, you see. And Paul actually instructs Timothy, what may help is that you should address older men in your congregation like you would address your father. And that's clear in the Old Testament of a position of honor and prestige. And so this attitude also applies for Timothy to many people in the congregation. He says, do not rebuke or to encourage younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. What does that mean? There's a biblical teaching of how we to view and treat one another within the family of God. You see, for the older men, they're dressed first, maybe because they're older, or maybe they need more needs, that older men in this congregation, I would say late 50s and early 60s, they're in a stage in life where it's pretty challenging. Their career is winding down. They're still burdened to provide for their children, for their college. And yet, there's no place to go upward, and yet from downward, all these young people are pushing upward. They're losing physical ability, and the quickness of thinking and mobility is dwindling. There's a lot of sadness, actually, comes to people in that age. You know, I talked to some of the 50-year-olds. They said, you know, Pastor Michael, do you know the pecking order of my family? At the top, it's our kids. The second pecking order, it's the wife. Number third, no, it's not me. It's the pet in our family. And then maybe me. Paul instructs the younger men as brothers. As a teacher, Timothy, you're better equipped and you know the knowledge of Scripture more, but you should encourage them as your brother. Not as younger or inferior, but as a family peer. Older women as mothers. And that shouldn't be no explanation that's needed. Treat them as your own mom. Actually, Paul says when he was doing ministry by himself and he was single, we learn in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, that he says, you know, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, right? So he had a partnership with him in the gospel ministry. But he says, greet also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So there seems to be in the mission's work that there were these older women who took Paul into his arm or their arms and treated him like their son. So he said, treat them like your own mom. young women as sisters in all purity. I think this is important, that young women, that we should treat them as you want other guys to treat your sister. Now think about that. Or how they would treat them like your daughter. And he gives this illustration and understanding how we ought to treat one another. You see, when I talk to many women in this congregation, because how they were treated by their father and even their brothers, they have this, I don't want to say innateness, but this growing opposition to all men, and that affects their marriage when they get married. It's so interesting that it's built up over time because of their experiences, how they were treated by men in their life. They have a hard time submitting and following the biblical mandates. In other words, what Timothy says, listen, there's this intergenerational people in the congregation, and how we view one another in different peoples in different life stages, we should treat them with grace. John Stott, commenting on this passage, says this, the church family, not to be insensitive and treat everybody alike. They must behave toward their elders with respect, affection, and gentleness, their own generation with equality, the opposite sex with self-control and purity, and all age of both sexes with that love which binds together the member of the same family. You know, to treat one another as the Western society says, calling each other by name, I don't know. Now, church, I have a quiz for you. What life stage is you think is the most challenging? Let's take a group from each of our church, groups in each of our church. Life stage number one, teenagers. Just trying to figure out life and who they are. Do you think that's the most difficult life stage? Yeah, you see the kids going like this and the parents going, or is it the college students? You know what? I'm going to take them out. That's the best part of their life, man. Freedom, and they're on their own. Yes, during their junior and senior year, there's a burden to find a job, but I take them out. How about young adults? I think it's challenging for them when I talk to them because they actually experience real life for the first time. Work, long hours, demanding bosses, annoying peer co-workers. It's just real life. Money doesn't grow out of tree, and it's burdening them. How about people with young children? I don't even have to say it. Trying to establish their career, trying to raise their children. I already talked about the sandwich generation. What about people in our 60s? Who do you think is the most challenging life stage among this group? They're all challenging. You know why? Each pain in each group is real for them. We grew, those of who are older had experience and to say, yeah, you'll get out of it. God will deliver you. But they're experiencing it right now, you see. And therefore, I think what Paul is saying is that we need grace to understand one another. There's real challenges and pains as they try to live out their life of faith, that we should extend grace to one another. Parents to children, children to your spiritual aunts and uncles, and especially my group. Because in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, young people, you know, don't get confused with what the Western society teaches and to discard our Eastern culture teaches. Because the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and ye shall fear your God I am the Lord. You ever enter a house and the teenager are laying on the sofa and they say, hi. Bible says you should stand up. You can't force them. It's a teaching of principle to show honor, whatever that looks like in your culture. The reason why this is so important is this. Because Christ's name is at stake. Because Jesus' teaching is this. You shall know, the world will know that you are my disciple. By how? The way that you love one another. That's at stake. Remember Jesus, when he was doing his ministry initially, his family members, his brothers and mom came to see him. Because initially they didn't believe his claim. Who would? Although if you think about it, you know, he never sinned. Something odd about my son or my brother. Remember they say, hey, Jesus, your family's here. Remember what Jesus says? My family are they who do the will of my Father. Which means our biological family is very important. It's God's sovereign grace and he has given to us. But what's more thicker is actually through the blood of Christ. That's what the Bible says. Look at one another. You see people of all ages. This is a blessing from God. There are not many churches like ours by God's grace. But we're mandated to view one another, extending grace, knowing that each group goes through challenges of life. That's treating of spiritual family. Number two, providing for the widows. Verse 3. This is actually from verse 3 through verse 16 is a continuation teaching where Paul addresses how the church ought to deal with widows because there were so many coming to the church. And I will speak about this more in-depthly about social welfare, what the Bible actually says within about 3 or 4 Sundays. But look with me, providing for the widows. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. So who are true widows? We will see that they're alone. No husband, no family, no son. So honor or affirm them of their God-given position as a person. The context of verses 3 through 16, we will see, and I have shared, it's actually about financial support for these widows. And we will see that the church, there's actually a qualification of who should receive financial support. What kind of widows, certain kind of widows, are not qualified according to the Bible. I know it sounds insensitive, but we'll get to that at some point, Lord willing. But look at the instruction, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, you must understand the social context or the cultural context at this time. When we think of widows, the image of this dire situation doesn't register. But in the first century Middle Eastern culture, it was a time period where men went to war. They actually went to the battlefield. Many men were killed. And you see this currently in the modern day in our news of the Middle Eastern culture. And even African nations, many widows because they actually go hand-to-hand combat and men die. A lot of widows. Not only that, there was a cultural teaching at this time. First century Middle Eastern culture, you and I know, in Roman Greco area, the women were treated as like a possession, a commodity. They didn't have any rights. That's why it was important for them to get married and have sons, you see. And therefore, when the Bible says when they became a widow without a son, that meant that they had no place to turn. That's what the Bible says, that we should be looking out for the orphans and the widows. And that group symbolizes the most hopeless group in their society. And so the Bible instructs, then who should be taking care of these widows? According to verse 4, the main line of support first is family. But if a widow has a children, I love this, grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. In other words, show your God-centered life by taking care of your parents when they're in need. You know why? You know what the world says? When I talk to people and try to share the gospel with people, and they said, how can I believe a God that is invisible, that you don't even obey, to obey, and yet the visible parents that I see in your life, you don't even take care of? That just seems oxymoron to say, I obey God whom I don't even see, but to not to take care of the needs of your parents whom you see seems contradictory. You ever heard that kind of argument? He says, learn to show God-centered life first by providing for your family, especially here in the context, your mom, who's widow, to give it back. Now, it's a very interesting word here. To make some return to their parents. To return is to make repayment or give back, or to restore, or render what is due. The verb form communicates to keep on giving back. So make some return to their parents, including grandchildren, which seems to indicate that the grandparents were very involved in the lives of their grandchildren. And that's why the demand. We're supposed to pay back what you and I received through the sacrifice of your parents. Now, I share this with some guardedness because I hear your stories of your family life, very dysfunctional. I get it. I share this with a humble heart because I apply this principle to my own life, but I don't know if I'm following it through because my mom's a widow. But what I cannot deny is what the Bible teaches, that if you are in Christ, you and I, it's not a cultural or sociological teaching, but it's a biblical obligation to take care of our parents when they are in need. Because the Bible says it pleases God. Why do you think that is? It says when we support our parents who are in need, especially widows, it pleases God. And actually in verse 8, there's a strong word. But if anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for the member of his household, he has denied his faith. His faith is not real and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh, that's a strong statement, church. Why would the Bible go this far to push the envelope? Because if we are truly a family of God, and God is our Father, and we learn to grow to imitate him. The Bible says in Psalm 68:5, he is a father to the fatherless and defender of the widows. Defender of the widows. Now, when you think about our biological family, we look alike, right? Whether you look more like mom or you look more like dad, it's because of DNA. You can't change that, right? You know, I tell my two daughters, sorry, you took your dad's side. If you'd have took a mom's side, you would have been a lot more popular or something, worldly standards. But I notice each of the family, when I observe, they all look alike, parents and children, not only physically, but just demeanor. And I realize it's because they eat the same food and they shop at the same place. And so no wonder over time, they all kind of look similar to me, you see. Well, if we have been redeemed by the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the Father, God the Father's DNA is the defender of the widows, shouldn't we reflect that DNA? That's why the Bible goes this far to say, you have denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. Learn to show God-centered life by providing for the need of your parents. Is this getting uncomfortable? It may. I talked to some of you. It's challenging. Aging and ailing. And you and I know when our parents age, they become like a child. They do. They demand things. They get hurt easily. They're more emotional. Physically, they can't do much. What the Bible says is that it pleases the Lord when we make that long drive to the city. It pleases the Lord when we provide financially. It pleases the Lord to sit with your mom as she talks about the same thing that she told yesterday over and over, to listen and to react to it. It pleases God. And we should do this with dignity. One of my favorite passages in Leviticus chapter 23, 22. Listen to how God provides for the poor. This is an instruction given to the landowners. This is what it says. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleaning after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourners. I am the Lord your God. Here's the instruction. If God has blessed you with material good and you own the land, and when you harvest, don't harvest to the very end. Leave some. And when you glean things and it falls out of your basket, don't pick it up. Just leave it. Why? At night, these poor people can come and pick this food. And what it means is that God provides for the poor, but with dignity. Not a handout. That's the mind of our Heavenly Father. And what does that mean for us to treat our parents with dignity, even though they're aging and ailing and becoming more like a child? And something to think about, church. Many of you are going through this. I pray that you would ask for grace. Is hospice biblical? Is nursing home biblical? We need to think theologically through these things. What does it mean to provide for our moms who are in need, or our dad alone who are in need? It pleases God. Because you and I have the same DNA as our Heavenly Father. Defender of the widows. So how we ought to treat one another as a spiritual family, and then providing for the widows. And lastly, the Bible speaks about those who are true widows. Verses 5 through 6. She who is truly a widow left all alone. There it is, right? That's a true widow. There's no one around, no relative, no family. has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So again, Paul clarifies those who are truly widow, who needs support from the church, and we'll get to that at some point. He says true widows in our dire life circumstances had our set our hope on God, because there's no one to turn to. And what does it mean to set her hope on God? The evidence is that she continues in supplications and prayer night and day. The evidence that she trusts God is her prayer life. Seeking God and asking night and day seems to communicate that's ongoing. And according to Knight, under the New Testament scholar, placing one's hope on God is a hallmark of a Christian. In other words, the evidence that you and I really trust God is reflected in our prayer life. Because we know that our hope is in Him and Him alone. And we see this in an example in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus becomes incarnate, is a baby and 8 days old, and he's get circumcised at the temple. There were many people who were waiting for him. And one of the person who was waiting, we learn in chapter 2, is Anna. Anna married young as a teenager, and 7 years into her marriage, her husband died. She was a widow. I don't think she had children. But we're told in chapter 2, 84 years old, she was living in the temple, fasting and praying, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus enters as a baby into the temple, she proclaimed, she is the one that we've been waiting, and tells everybody about it, you see. Here's a widow who hoped in God for majority of our life. And at the end of her life, she proclaims and points everything to Jesus Christ. So we don't have anyone in that age at our church. But see the significance of ministry that older people are involved with. And that's one of the reasons I stay at this church with our Korean-speaking congregation. The widows, there are many in their 80s, they pray. Not because they have time, no, because they realize prayer is the only weapon for ministry. And they, unlike our congregation, pray for us. We need godly women who prays. We need women of this congregation who are aging to understand that our hope is only in God, to pray for things, the advancement of the kingdom. But notice the warning, verse 6. But she, widow, who is self-indulgent, is dead, even while she lives. So there seems to be, Paul qualifies a group of widows who are well off for some reason. But they're spending their time and resources for self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-pleasure, self-entertainment. And the Bible says they're actually spiritually dead. And verses 10 through 16 qualifies these group and what they do. Essentially, in verse 13 says this, these widows, because they have time and the church provide for their financial need, and they shouldn't be, they're idle. They don't do anything. They go to house to talk, drink a little wine and gossip. The Bible said they're spiritually dead. Because those who are in the faith, when this life stage comes, continues to rely on God. The reason I want to stay here for a little bit is that we have a lot of people who are hitting their 60s. Grandparents. A lot of the mentality, even me included sometimes, is to say, you know what, God, I sacrificed a lot for you and the family all my life, and I need rest. I pushed through trials and challenges. I think I've done my thing. And according to the Bible, there's no retirement age in the Bible. Anna was 84. If you and I really believe that you and I are where we are at today by the sheer God's grace, then we should be sharing that with the younger people. Self-indulgence at this age, according to the Bible, is fake faith. I want to challenge people in the 60s now. How you think about your retirement age, what you're planning to do, what you're doing. Because in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, the older women are actually mandated to teach and to train young women in the Lord. What it means to love their husband, what it means to love their children, what it means to keep busy, what it means to be kind, what it means to work at home, and what it means to submissive to your husband. You know, we took this study in our couple's Bible study. It's hard for the husband to say, honey, you need to submit to me. That's what the Bible says. But when an older woman is godly says, this is what Bible, what God says, it registers to other women, you see. But the key to Titus' passage is the motivation. Why should you do that? Why should the older woman invest in the lives of the younger woman? To train is to invest. It takes time. That the word of God may not be reviled. There it is. That the word of God may not be reviled. The motivation is Jesus Christ. That when we invest in the lives of others, that they will come to know Christ more, they will live a more God-centered life so that others may be drawn to our Savior. That the word of God not be reviled. That's what compels older woman who is in the faith, who relinquishes entertainment, travel, all these things. It's rubbish. This is worth giving your life to. You see. And something to think about for our church, for men and women who are entering into our 60s. You know why? Because if all God's grace, you and I have wealth of life experience. We have some health. We're not on wheelchair yet. We have a lot of resources and money and time. What kind of great group this is to be an influence for the gospel to others who are younger. And not to think about how I can coast in my life. The warning is there, church. I can't go around it. He says they're already dead as they live. How we should treat one another. We should provide for our widows and the true widow. This is only possible through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I were spiritual orphans. We actually had a father. His name was Satan, who always abandons us. But God, by God's grace and his grace alone, sent his son into this world to live a perfect life that you and I could not. He died on the cross to receive the full payment for our sins. And the night of his betrayal, the moment when he had the greatest need to pray together with his disciples fell asleep. You know what he prayed for? This is too much, God. I know I've known this for all of my eternal life, It's too much. Take this cup away from you. But end of the day, he says, let your will be done. To save sinners and orphans like you and I, to make us sons and daughters of God. We should have the same DNA. Defender of the widows. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning. It's a clear teaching. We ask for your help and your guidance. And we especially pray for those who are obeying and trying to take care of their aging and ailing parents. You know it's taxing, Lord, both physically and emotionally. Father, will you let them hear your gentle and affirming voice that it is pleasing to you. I pray for those who are older in this congregation, for us to think biblically about our future. We pray for our young people in this generation, in this congregation, how they ought to view those who are older, so that we can be a witness for our Savior. Have grace upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.